asking for true Holy Ghost fire revival. And so if you will, turn with me to Genesis chapter 26. Today, we want to read this passage. So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died, and he gave them the same names his father had given them. Would you bow your hearts with me? Let's go to the Father in prayer. Lord, we need you to open this passage of Scripture by the power of your Spirit in our hearing, in our hearts, and help us to find the truth contained therein and apply it to our lives individually, so that we might bring glory to your name, honor to your throne, and may we be found doing the perfect, holy, matchless will of your Son when he returns. And we say, return quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, you and I have been talking about revival now for a week. Last week, we talked about the need for revival, and we went to this text, and we only talked a little bit about it in the book of Mark, where Jesus' disciples, remember, they couldn't cast out a demon. And Jesus has been at this high point, probably the high point of his physical ministry in his flesh and the transfiguration. And he comes down from the mountain and he finds his disciples having an argument down at the bottom of the mountain about why they don't have the power or the ability to cast out this demon. And after he casts out the demon and after he gets his disciples behind closed doors, they ask him how come they couldn't cast out this demon. And Jesus gives them the answer. This kind, he says, cometh except through prayer and fasting. Now, we looked last week at that verse and just kind of looked at it and said, this kind, what does that mean? And I believe that God the Holy Spirit has taught me the meaning of that, this kind. A few months ago, we did a whole series on spiritual warfare. And in Ephesians chapter 6, we saw that there are various levels of spiritual enemies that we fight. And I believe that in the past, you and I have grown up fighting a lesser enemy, the bottom, perhaps, rank of enemy, because the church in America had been strong. She had been strong because she had been fed by the fires of revival for several generations. As a matter of fact, if you go back and you study revival, you see that it was out of the fires of revival begun by a little monk named Martin Luther in the 15th century, or the 1500s, the 16th century, that this whole thing got started. And then there was a Puritan revival in England. And that Puritan revival caused the English monarch to have to give deference to Parliament. And there was a group that really caught fire during that revival called the Puritan revival, the Puritans. And one of the things they did was they kind of kicked those Puritans out and sent them to Holland. And then they came back to England and they decided, well, we'll get rid of them once and for all. We'll send them to this place called the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And when they founded that colony, it wasn't very long, a few years, that we had an experience in America what was called the First Great Awakening. And out of that First Great Awakening, that the famous name is Jonathan Edwards, that wonderful revival, something happened. It was called the American Revolution. And our nation was literally born, produced out of the spiritual revival of the Great Awakening. Then, a few more generations pass, and we have another called the Second Great Awakening in the 1800s. And the great name from that wonderful revival was Charles Finney. Then, a few more years pass. Pretty much the 1800s were revival. We had a terrible civil war. There was even revival going on in the midst of that on both camps. Then from about 1880 to 1920, there was the last throw of great revival in America, and two great names rise up from it. One, Billy Sunday, the famous baseball player and alcoholic who got saved, and another, very well known here in these parts, Sam Jones, another alcoholic who got saved. And the last throw of that last great awakening, out of it came a thing called revivalism. And a young man in a revival meeting in North Carolina in his teenage years is the last convert and the last true great evangelist, and you know him as Billy Graham. And we have not had revival sweep America since. And the reason we haven't is because the baby boom generation, which is the generation, if you go back and you study and you see revival, it was a generation that was due next to have a big revival. And instead of giving in to God and having a Holy Ghost great awakening in America that we could sit here and discuss as the third great awakening, they met in Woodstock instead. And because of their denial of the truth of Jesus Christ and their rejection of Christianity en masse, the following generations are struggling. And we sit here today and we are overdue a revival because of their rejection. And so my generation, the Busters, and the millennial generation and the others who followed, we don't have it because we've not seen it. Now, I tell you all that because I want you to understand, when I began preaching in 1986, I was still feeding off of the ability to fight against the kind of enemy that was a lower rank enemy in the spiritual warfare field. But as the Church of America has lessened her ability and lessened her faithfulness and lessened her prayerfulness and lessened her witness, the enemy in America has gotten stronger and stronger and stronger. And so today, I believe, this kind that we are now dealing with, which is a different kind than you and your grandmother and others have dealt with in the past, is stronger. And this kind cometh out except through prayer and fasting. And so as pastor of this church, I am calling you to go to cottage prayer meetings. I'm calling you to have cottage prayer meetings, to host them, and to begin to pray in your private prayer closet daily for revival, because this kind is different. And I believe you know in your heart that what I'm telling you is right, because you sense, those of you who have known God and have followed Him for some time, you sense deep within your spirit that there is something that is different about this day and age and the generations that we are dealing with than previously. This kind, we're dealing with a stronger enemy. We've moved up in rank that we fight as America's church has lessened her faithfulness. And it makes sense. Now, having told you that, go now with me to the message truth. The true reality of the spiritual condition of America remains hidden to most observers. Unfortunately, this includes pastors, church leaders, church members, and individuals in our churches also. We know that God's Spirit exists because He attended our spiritual births. We have felt His presence and have known and can continue to know His conviction. Each of us, like Isaac, as he stood before the wells which his father Abraham had dug, knowing that beneath his feet there was water, although he was unable to see it, hear it, smell it, taste it, or touch it. To quench our spiritual thirst, we must follow Isaac's example and redig the wells of our ancestors. Before the digging can commence, however, we must first remove the dirt and garbage that our enemy has used to fill in and hide the water in these wells from us. Now, I want us to look at where these wells that he's talking about came from first. So, very quickly, I'm going to give you a little tour of Genesis, starting in Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. Now, Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while, he stayed in Gerar. Remember, these wells are in Gerar. And then it was here in Genesis 21 that something wonderful happened. Now, the Lord was gracious to Sarah, and as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised, and Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. And when Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Now, I want you to hear me. None in this room are 100. Some are closer than others. But none are 100. You're never too old for God to use you. And you're never too old for God's promise to be fulfilled through you. Don't care how gray you are, you're not too old. In Genesis 21 in verse 22, "And at that time Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, 'God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants.'" Notice that Abraham's enemy is saying this to him. Abraham's enemy is telling him, "I know God's with you." Do your friends see such a witness in the way you practice Christianity that they know God's with you? Or do they think you're just one of the boys or one of the girls because you fit in so well? You know, as a Christian, I shouldn't fit in to sin. If sin's in, I should be out. If sin is fashionable, I should be unfashionable. "Show to me and the country where you're living as an alien the same kindness I've shown to you." Abraham said, "I swear it." Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. And that's the well in question. But Abimelech said, "I don't know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I heard about it only today." So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock. And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you've set apart by themselves?" And he replied, "Accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well." So that place was called Beersheba because the two men swore an oath there. Now, Beersheba in the Hebrew language literally means, can have two meanings depending on the context. It either means well of 7 or well of the oath. And in this text, it means both. It is the well of 7. 7 ewe lambs were given and testimony that Abraham dug this well. So we're not talking about a Philistine well. We're not talking about Abimelech's well. We're not talking about some foreign well. This is a well dug by and for Abraham. The well of the oath. Now, oath is just another word for promise. So we can look at this well as we stand over it. We can say that this is a well of promise. That which we need in the dry and thirsty land is provided for us by our God. But we got to get to it. And there is something that is between us and His water. And that something is the garbage and the filth and the dirt that has been used by our enemy, the Philistine, to fill in the well. Remember, verse 17 of Genesis 26, Isaac moved away from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. You continue to read in Genesis 21, and you find out that after the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. The Philistines, all throughout Scripture, are the enemy of the people of God. There is never a time, never a story where you can read in the Bible and you find out that the Philistine is the good guy. He is always the enemy. He's always wrong. He's always evil. He's always wicked. He's always the enemy of God's people. He is always standing in the way of God's promise. You know any Philistines? And if you're really honest, Is your behavior more like a Philistine than a Christian? Some of us make really good Philistines, don't we? It is my nature to be a great Philistine. I was taught to be one. It is antithetical for me to be a good Christian. It is antithetical for me to be a great Christian. I bet it's like that for you as well. Now in Genesis 26, verse 1. Now there was famine in the land, besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. And the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swear to your father Abraham." Now, I'm going to apply this a little differently. There are many other churches that are meeting today, and you could drive there and go to church. But I hope you're here because, as was Isaac directed to this well, you have been directed to this place. Because what we need here is a group of people who will covenant together under God to see His kingdom come here. There are other places and other people who will do it in other destinations. We need to do it here. Lower Bartow County, Upper Paulding, Upper Cobb, whatever it is in Cherokee, we're at a place, location, where we could shine our light brightly and strongly in a community that needs it desperately. This place needs a witness. This place needs a well. And if you go back and study the history of this place, our forefathers dug one. This church has done great work in its past, but it needs to do better work in its present, and it needs to do more work for its future, not so that we can say, "Look how good Emerson is," but so we can hear people say, "Look what great things God hath done. And if He can do it there, He can do it anywhere." I'm jealous today for my Jesus. I don't want anybody getting His credit. I don't want anybody taking His glory. I want to see Him do a work that He gets full credit for. May God forget us. May people forget us, but may they never forget Him. May He see us and just see more Jesus. I don't want God seeing me when He sees me. I'm a Philistine. I want God seeing His Son when He sees me. And the way we get from where we are to where we need to be is this thing God has used time and time and time again. It is tried and tested because it's His way, revival. Now, you and I are what is called evangelicals. I know you think you're in a Baptist church today, but if we take us collectively, we're evangelicals. And I want to read you a quote about that I think expresses wonderfully where we find ourselves today. And it's about evangelicals, of which we are one. Evangelicals are frustrated because their attempts to transform American culture seem to have failed. You feel that way? The culture has more impact on us than we have on it. After electing three presidents, and that would be a Reagan and two Bushes, in case you're keeping score at home. After electing three presidents and sending hundreds of legislators to Washington, and despite influencing public policy with blizzards of mail and armies of lobbyists, evangelicals cannot point to a transformed America. As Charles Colson recently wrote in Christianity Today, belief in the Bible has declined. A religious influence has been so thoroughly scrubbed from public life that any honest observer would have to regard this as a post-Christian culture. Gallup reports the most bewildering paradox. Religion is up, morality is down. Amen? Now, Aaron's going to put on the screen a website, and I don't often do this, but I want you to go to this website today if you can. This is called the Manhattan Declaration. I am a signatory to it. Go read it, and if you agree with it, sign it. But I want to ask you to go there and click to sign the petition. You know, there's a saying today that used to not exist. There's an app for that. You ever hear that? Well, on the Apple iPhone, there is an app for this Manhattan Declaration. And they won't let us put it on there because they say we, evangelical Christians, are a divisive group. And that we are promoting, and these are their words, hate speech. Because we, in the Manhattan Declaration, we declare that marriage is between a man and a woman, not between two men or two women, or two confused people about what they are. And so I would love for you to go there and help us. And if you can get Apple's, get the Apple iPhone, Apple people, Steve Jobs, email to him. I've sent emails and threatened all kinds of things. If you stop buying Apple products, and many of you just bought an Apple something. I got an Apple iPod I love. But makes me sick. We're a divisive group. Now, what we're going to begin to do in the rest of this sermon today and in the sermons to come as we work through this, and I'm going to be honest with you, I'm sticking here and I'm preaching on this till God tells me to do something else. And I've studied enough. I used the snowstorm as a study break. I got enough to preach on this the rest of the year. I mean, it's just, you go studying revival in Scripture and it just jumps out every page here. But there are hindrances to revival. And so, these things that have been thrown in by our enemy that prevent us from getting down to where the water is. And the first one that we see is spiritual warfare. We've already talked about that, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Just want you to remind you of that verse in Ephesians chapter 6. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Your problem is not each other. Our problem isn't one another. Our problem is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And what I'm saying is, in the past, maybe we were down there fighting against the rulers, and we could do that, but now we're fighting authorities. Or maybe before we were fighting authorities, and now we're fighting powers. I don't know which rank we're doing, but something, somewhere down the road, something changed. And we're fighting a different kind. The second thing that we're going to talk about today, the hindrance to revival, the big one, is unbelief. Last week, we talked from Mark chapter 9, and I want to go back to that text. You remember that the story was that Jesus, had the transfiguration experience, and he comes down off the mountain, and he sees his disciples fighting. And the first words out of his mouth are in Mark chapter 9, verse 19. He says, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I have to put up with you? Oh, unbelieving generation." And that is so true of us, is it not? Ours is an unbelieving generation. The baby boomers put off the Christianity of their parents and began to practice transcendental meditation and Eastern mysticism and put crystals under their bed, did all kinds of weird stuff. You know, they tuned in and they dropped out. I mean, if it was something that made no sense in the 60s, you could get 1,000 people to follow you. And if you didn't live through that time, you don't know, but it was a weird time. It really was. Now, my point is this. We're an unbelieving generation. And if you keep reading, he goes on, what we need to do because we're an unbelieving generation is we need to change how we pray. And I think you and I are guilty of this. Do you pray like this? Well, Lord, if you want to, if you get around to it, if you think it's okay, would you please? That's not a prayer of faith. That's a weak prayer. That's an unbelieving prayer. And we find the answer to the problem of being an unbelieving generation in the words of the father of the boy whose son had a demon. And if you look in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. That's the prayer we should be praying. If you are so afraid to ask God to do something and to believe Him for it, if you are incapable of praying the prayer of faith that the Scripture says is strong and powerful, if you find that you've drifted so far from the Lord you can't do that, well then here's your starter prayer. Go to your prayer closet, close the door where no one can see you, and begin to pray, Lord, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Because we've got to get better at fighting this kind. And to do that, we've got to learn how to live more holy and pray more faithfully. This kind. Now, here's what unbelief does to us. Matthew's Gospel again, chapter 13. And they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is without honor except in his hometown and his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Why do we not see the power of God as we once did? Unbelief. Simple. We say we believe it, but do we live like we believe it? You're called to the hospital to pray for somebody sick. Do you pray for them? How do you pray for them? You meet somebody who's lost and they ask you to pray for them. How do you pray for them? You know whether or not you're praying a prayer of faith or not. I don't have to tell you. Well, Lord, if you will. I mean, we're not even praying the, remember the little engine that could? We're not even praying that good a prayer. He was at least going, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. And our unbelief is what is preventing us from seeing the power of God fall. And if you read the New Testament, clearly you will find one of the things that draws unbelieving people to Christ. He's casting out demons. He's healing sick. They are experiencing the power of God. And when Jesus described how He would baptize us, He said, John came baptizing with water, but I will baptize you with, His words, not mine, fire. There is a difference in the fire of the Holy Ghost and just having got wet. And some folks got baptized and got wet. Other folks got baptized and got the whole deal done at once. God came down, and as we sing, and heaven filled my soul. Now, to further explain this unbelief, in Hebrews, the Bible tells us there's a negative and a positive, and I want you to see this. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. Unbelief comes through our hardening of our heart. how do you harden your heart? I'm going to explain this very simply. When God the Holy Spirit tells you to do something and you don't do it, you just hardened your heart. When He tells you to witness and you don't, you grieve Him. You quench Him. How you do that is by learning how to harden your heart. We're to accept Jesus as a little child, remember? Aren't children really quick to cry? Why are they so quick to cry? Because they haven't learned how to harden their heart. And you and I are Philistines who are good at it. We're like the old gladiators that could stand there and be cut and not whimper. We're so hard. So the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried Me, and for 40 years saw what I did. This is why I was so angry with that generation. Notice, it's a generation. He was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known My ways. So I declared an oath in My anger, they shall never enter My rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. That unbelieving heart, that hard heart, turns Him away. Now, how do we... You know, you remember the story of what He's talking about, don't you? It's somewhere in Deuteronomy or Numbers. I think it's Numbers 13, 14 is the actual story. They have seen Jesus, seen God act through the 10 plagues. He opens the Red Sea. They walk across on dry ground. In the desert, He's opening the water's coming out of rocks. I mean, it's just amazing what God's doing. They see the cloud of witness. Yeah. This cloud by night. This glow, His glory comes down. They get the Ten Commandments, God's handwriting. Wouldn't it be something that I could show you stone tablets that God wrote on today? That generation, having seen it all, God gets them to the border of Canaan, the promised land, and they decide to send in 12 spies. Remember the story? So they pick out 12 people, one from each tribe. They go and they investigate the land, and they come back and they say that the report of God is true, that this truly is a land flowing with milk and honey. So God's promise is right. There is provision in the land. But, they say, the land is also filled with giants. And they were afraid that they could not overcome the giants. And so their fear for the enemy was greater than their faith in the promise. If you're making preaching outlines, that'll work. Okay? Now, so the 10 spies give the report. But remember, they were the minority report? The two guys? Remember their names? Some of you might be named after them. Two spies said, no. God has brought us here. Look at the fruit. Look at the produce. God has promised is true. Look what He's done. Let's go take the land. But they wouldn't. Remember the two faithful? Who were they? Remember them? Call out their name. Joshua and Caleb. Some of you might be named Joshua and Caleb. Does anybody know the name of one of the 10? Anybody named after one of the 10 guys that had no faith? No. Now, look at the positive of this, verse 13. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Folks, that's what church is supposed to be. You should be getting here being encouraged. Okay, I know it's hard. Let's go do it anyway. So you're not discouraged by sin's deceitfulness. Satan will have you looking at things and doing things you shouldn't look at or do, and you'll be thinking you're right. Because he's deceived you. If you have such unbelief. The last verse, verse 19. So we say that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Unbelief is what gets us in trouble. Now, next week we'll move on to doctrinal impurity, but I want you to think about your belief. Do you believe Him? Are you hardening your heart? Are you a quencher of the Spirit? Are you living like a Philistine? Which best describes you today? And then I want to just ask you simply, do you want to do better? Do you want to do different? Do you want to see a church that is on fire for God? Do you want to be a part of a people who see His power? I want to tell you something, folks. The kind of church that I pray for, the kind of church I long for, is where somebody's got cancer. They don't go to the doctor. They come get healed. Because my God is able to supply our every need. Now, I know I'm a Baptist, but I'm a Baptist-costical, I guess. My God can meet our every need. That's what it says. I remember I was praying with somebody one time in the altar, and she no longer wears glasses. Last time I talked to her, she was wearing glasses. God healed her of her vision. Now, He never has done that for me, but He did her. Now, I'm not saying He'll do it every time. I still hadn't figured out how He does it, when He does it, but I know this, when God's people, which are called by His name, shall humble themselves and pray, He does it more often than when we don't. And I want to be about a church where people get saved during the offering, where folks don't have to have any music to get excited about God. They come to church already excited about God. I want to be a part of a church where prayers are answered and people are saved and things happen, and every Sunday you come not because you're wondering what the sermon's about, simply because you want to be together in His glory. It's not about young or old, rich or poor. It's about unbelieving Philistines are believing Christians. It's about hearts that have been hardened or hearts who have had the foreskin of their heart circumcised so that they're tender no matter at what age. I used to think men don't cry. Tell you what, the older I get and the closer to God I get, the more I cry. And would to God that we were a better church if we had a few more tears shed. Father, we come today and ask that You would help us be the church You've called us to be. Help us to be the people of God You've raised us to be. Help us, Father, to do Your will, Your way, and quit worrying about our rights or our feelings or our thoughts, and instead worry about Your Holy Spirit and whether or not we have offended Him. Holy Spirit, come have Your way with us today. Touch us. Teach us. Train us in godliness. Make us Your people. And where we have stuff of the Philistines that we need to rid ourselves of, let us come today, confess it, forsake it, repent of it, and move on, knowing that Your grace is sufficient, Your mercy great, and that You will meet each and every need. This we ask in Jesus' name.